Let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty God, we come to you again, eve of another day, to open your word and to seek you. And we pray, O God, that you will draw near to us tonight as we draw near to you. We pray that you will make your word clear and plain to us, give us wisdom and understanding. We believe that you care more about our families and our homes than what we can. And so we pray, O God, that you will, that tonight we could know your heart towards your people in regard to the home and our responsibilities there. So we pray, O God, that you will speak to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Greetings and welcome to one and all. This evening's message is on the Christian home. A very broad subject, and I'm not sure how we can possibly look at all of the very many facets of the Christian home tonight, but we're going to see what we can learn and at least look at what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart to be some of the most significant aspects of the Christian home. I'd like to begin by reading from Psalm 127 and 128. Two psalms that talk about the home and the significance of the home. And I'm sure you're all very familiar with these psalms. Being a homeschool community, these kind of have been the mottos of many of our homeschool vision, these psalms. I know that it has been for us. We are 30-year homeschool veterans, so we've been very much involved in the homeschool movement for many, many years, almost from its inception here in Pennsylvania. And some of these verses were just kind of motto verses for us in our home. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Verse 4 was one of the verses that we built on as we were sharpening our arrows. Our children were all around us. I believe it's the next verse that talks about children like olive plants. Let's read that. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, and thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. I remember standing in the Harrisburg airport when our oldest son took off in an airplane to go to Haiti for 2 years of service. And I remember Marianne and I standing there. At that time, you could go in and actually watch the planes take off. This was prior to 9/11, I believe it would have been. And anyways, we're standing there watching his plane disappear into the sky. And this verse came to my mind, and we couldn't help but think about tears running down our face, thinking about all the years that we have spent sharpening these arrows with the anticipation. And I remember in our idealistic days of having young children around us, preparing these children to go farther than we will ever go. They will outlive us, and they will accomplish things that we would never be able to accomplish in our lifetime. And that was the idealism with which we were kind of preparing our children for years of service, and then watching him disappear into the distance in an airplane. We realized there sharpening the arrows is a lot more enjoyable than actually releasing the arrows and letting them go. It takes more faith to release the arrows and let them go than it does to when you have them around you to sharpen them. This is probably our greatest responsibility in service and in building the kingdom is our relationship with our children and building a home base for them. prepare them to walk in God's ways and to honor Him. And I don't know. I mean, I realize whenever we talk about a subject like this, you know, we set these high ideals and these high visions for ourselves, and I think that's good. At the same time, we need to remember that children are not machines. You cannot, it's not like a computer that you can program it and every time it's going to respond exactly the right way. Children have a will of their own. They are going to make their own choices in life. And if there's anyone here who has children that are making wrong choices, I don't want to heap condemnation on you or make you feel like you're an incompetent parent because of the choices that your children may have made. As they become adults, they become responsible for their own choices. However, while they are under our roof, while they are in our care, we become responsible for the molding and the shaping of those hearts and those lives. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. How can we so relate to our sons and daughters that we give them the best opportunity to respond to God? I want to talk first of all to fathers, because I believe the primary responsibility for the condition of the home rests upon the shoulders of dads. And many times we dads, we kind of relinquish our responsibility and then it falls onto the shoulders of the mother. They have to pick up where we are not doing our job as dads. And so I want to talk first of all to dads. The mantle, I want to talk first, particularly, we're going to be talking about fathers in relation to their sons. The mantle of masculinity is passed from father to son. No other person has influenced your life as has your father. Even before you're able to remember, your father was a bulwark of stability in your life. From your relationship with your father, you developed your earliest awareness of the character of God. Your father's demonstration of masculinity became the model for your life. It is a national disaster that one-third of America's children live apart from their natural father. Over 15 million children are growing up in homes with no father at all. 70% of the men in prison grew up without a father. The current gender identity crisis is a direct result of sons growing up without dads. Mothers cannot model masculinity. It becomes a dad's responsibility to teach his sons what it is to be a man. One of the reasons that this is so important is that the pattern of relating that existed between you and your dad is going to be the default method with which you're going to relate to your children. I've seen this repeated often enough, even though maybe sons may say, I don't want to be like my dad. Unless they have a work of grace in their life, unless someone comes along, or unless they catch a vision of how they can relate differently than their dad, they're going to default to the relationship method that they experienced with their dad, because that's kind of how we learned how to relate. Even though we may react against our parents in our youth, as we become parents, we tend to return to the model of relating with our children as what we experienced. Isaac's favoritism between Jacob and Esau became Jacob's favoritism towards Joseph. Jacob deceived his father and stole a blessing. Jacob's sons deceived their father concerning Joseph. Abraham lied about his wife. Isaac lied about his wife to Abimelech. Now, I don't know if this is behavioral things or, like we talked about last night, the DNA and the genetics. I'm not going to try to discern that, but it is almost sometimes frightening how much we act like our parents. If you don't believe you do, ask your wife, and she'll probably tell you, yeah, you are kind of like your dad. Or maybe ask some of your cousins who knew your dad, and they'll say, yeah, pretty much chip off the old block. We have this very strong tendency to behave very much like the behavior that we observed in our parents. And this is why parenting is such a crucially important task. Not only that, the pattern of relating that existed between you and your father has shaped your concept of God. Children develop their concept of God primarily through observing or by experiencing their relationship with their father. And I've seen this again and again. Many children, especially sons, who grew up in a father-son relationship where they could never do anything right. When they think of their relationship with their dad, they think of criticism and failure. That's just what they experienced in their relationship with their dad. Come now to relating to God, and what do they feel? I can't measure up. I can never please God. They never feel the warmth and the love of a loving relationship with their heavenly father because they never experienced that from their father. Now, that can be remedied. Any of these conditions can be remedied. The grace of God is big enough to bring us above that. But I'm simply saying, apart from a work of God's grace in our life, these are the kinds of issues that we tend to encounter in our parenting and in our homes. And then there are the cultural pressures against effective fathering. It takes courage, it takes determination, it takes intention to be an effectual father. There is financial pressures. For a single income household to survive in a society that is geared for a two-income lifestyle, a father needs to work long hours and be committed to his job, and work has a tendency to take priority over family. Our society is geared for two-income households, and for a father to become the sole provider in a society that is geared for a two-income household, it just puts a lot of pressure on dads to be engaged in their job, to bring in the income that is needed to buy a house, to buy vehicles, to survive in a society that is geared for two income households. I mean, the pricing of houses is geared for a two income household, and for those of us that want our wives to be able to stay at home and raise the children, that's a financial pressure against effective fathering. You come home, you're tired. There's all kinds of things that need to be done on the property. You're tired, and children can tend to be not given the attention that they need. The loss of a vision for a future. Many fathers fail to see themselves as a link in a long chain of paternal influence, and rather than focusing on passing a heritage on, we become focused on present fulfillment. I guess maybe this is part of what happens as you get old, but the older I get, the more interest I have in my family heritage, and I'm not gonna bore you with details about my family's heritage, but I have spent quite a bit of energy in tracing my family heritage back through many generations, and it is amazing to me when I see the effort, the faithfulness of men and women in the past that have been faithful in serving God, walking with God, and how that I have been a recipient of a heritage of faith that has been handed down across generations. Now, there's probably people here that are first-generation Christians, and you're saying, I don't have that. Where do I fit in? Well, you have been born into the family of God. You are part of the family of God, and the heritage of faith is now yours by virtue of adoption. I realize that, you know, faith is not something that comes something that comes through being born into it, but those of us who have a heritage of faith, it's something very valuable that we value and we treasure. It has been given to us. And what I'm saying, as moms and dads, we need to realize that we have been given something that is very, very valuable. And even if you're a first generation Christian here, you have something that's very, very valuable, and it's not just about for your personal satisfaction and life. It's about passing that on to the next generation so that they can come to faith, and so that they can experience the joys and the blessings of walking in with the Lord. There's something rewarding about seeing your children and grandchildren come to faith. We're kind of at that stage of life now where all of our children are married, all of them are walking with the Lord, and they have established Christian homes, and we have 19 grandchildren, and the older ones of them have made a confession of faith, and it's just rewarding to see how God is working in the next generation. It gives us hope for the future. It gives us hope for our children and for our grandchildren, not just our blood children and grandchildren. You know, in our church, we have a lot of children. We have a lot of children, a lot of grandchildren. We have 50 youth right now, and we have about that many children, school-age children. So on a Sunday morning, probably 80% of our audience is children, or a large percent. I should try to. A large percent of our children is children. When we have a brothers meeting, we realize how few adults we have in our church, because we have lots of children, and children are such a blessing. And we claim all of them as our children. They're our children. Loss of priorities. Men are especially prone to find their identity in their work rather than their family, and on materialism rather than in relationships. And I don't know that that's a problem here, because I think you're committed to having godly homes and raising godly children. But we have to constantly guard against this, because sometimes this becomes a daily choice. Am I going to spend time with my children? Am I going to take the time to have family worship with my children? Am I going to take the time to sit down and eat a meal with my children? Or do you need to rush out to work and get something done? This is something we are constantly up against. The loss of a sense of duty and commitment. Our me-centered culture no longer views self-sacrifice for the benefit of another, even our children, as a virtue. Effective fathering requires a commitment to duty and being willing to sacrifice for the benefit of our children. And then the loss of a community. Without a culture of strong fathers, many fathers feel alone and unsupported in their efforts to be an effective parent. And this is the beauty of a church community where we're working together to raise our children in the fear of God. The influence of a father. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, Yet you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul said, there's plenty of people out there that would love to tell you how to do it or what to do. But a father, there's just not many fathers. And a father is one who comes alongside, is one who cares, is one who will seek to understand and then give step-by-step directives. Not just give directives, but be there to walk alongside of. And I want to encourage us men to be fathers, to be present with our children. Know where your sons are. Know where they're struggling. Be communicating with them and be engaged in their struggles and in their decision-making. Not just struggles, their decision-making. What's their vision for the future? Help them to grow into that. When my boys were teenagers, I told them, I said, I would like you to learn my trade. We were into metal fabrication, so welding was a big part of our work. I said, I want you to learn my trade. I would like you to give me 2 years in in the shop, working alongside of me, learn my trade. And then I said, if God calls you to something else, I don't want you to feel obligated to be a welder just because dad's a welder or metal fabricating. I said, if God calls you to something else, go for it. God bless you. You have my blessing to do whatever God calls you to do. And that's what they did. Well, my one son, when he was welding, was he would have earphones on listening to classical music. And I said to myself, no, I don't believe this one's going to be a welder. Welders don't listen to classical music. They might listen to music, but not classical music. And sure enough, after his 2 years were up, he was like, I'd like to try teaching school. He taught school for a while, then he got into other things, and he just wasn't cut out for the weld shop. My other son, still there today, yeah, working alongside of me. We work side by side every day. So we need to be aware of our children's gifts. Our children don't all have the same gifts. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and that has been translated or interpreted as meaning train up a child in the bent of his gift. In other words, know what his area of in what area he excels, and encourage him to excel in that area, whatever that might be, even if it's something totally different than what you're doing. So a caring father is going to be alert to the needs of his family, and he's going to be prompt to respond to those needs. His care will go beyond what meets the eye, because he's going to care for the heart. If you do not hold the heart of your child, someone else does. Fathers lead by being aware. Fathers lead by being available. The influence of a father is amplified by the fact that he is readily available. The presence of the father in the home provides security and stability for the family. Now, I realize not everyone has the same ability to be available. However, you can make yourself available. Now, this is our experience, and I realize not everyone can emulate this. But when our children were little, I grew up on a dairy farm. So I worked alongside of my dad every day. I mean, that was our lifestyle. As a matter of fact, we lived in a family community of farms. There was three farms. It was my dad's farm, my uncle farmed just across the road from us, and another uncle farmed just down the road from us, and right in the hub of these three farms is where Grandpa and Grandma lived, and we kind of all worked together as a big, happy family. And I look back at that, it was like I had an ideal childhood, growing up surrounded by cousins and uncles and aunts and grandpa, working together, making hay, working on the farm, milking cows. It was an idyllic lifestyle, and I realize that's a thing of the past. Anymore, I get onto these mega dairies, and I'm like, oh my word, dairying has changed tremendously from what it used to be. I wouldn't even want to be a dairy farmer today. God bless you if you are. But anyways, what I'm saying is, when our children were little, I said to myself, I do not want to be a father who grabs his lunch box and rushes out the door at 6 o'clock in the morning saying goodbye to my sons, I'll see you at 6. I want to have an at-home business, and I want to be able to work alongside of my sons. I realize not everyone could do that. Some of you have to go to work, and I understand that, and I'm doing that myself now. Our sons are grown, we're empty nesters, so it's not like I'm neglecting my family by doing that. But I'm simply saying we made a lot of sacrifices. You heard me talk about some of the agonizing things that we've gone through, and some of that was a result of the decisions that we made to be a stay-at-home dad and work alongside of my family. I'm talking about being available for your children. So whatever it takes, even if it requires a change in your lifestyle so that you can be available for your children, do what you can to be there with them. There's nothing like your presence actually being there with them. Think about what it does to a young boy who grows up. You got your homeschooling. His primary influence is his mother. Now, that's good. That's not necessarily bad. But if dad is not present, how is that going to affect the boy if the primary influencer in his life is his mother because dad's not present? And I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I just want you to think about how your lifestyle is influencing the outcome of your children. Fathers lead by example. Fathers are leading by example even though they are not being intentional about it. You are being a model for your children. Our children look up to us and they are noting our example. Do our children sense that we are passionate in our relationship with the Lord? Do our children see us spending time in the Word? Do our children hear us verbalizing their faith? My wife and I were sitting, we were empty nesting. We were sitting in the living room alone the other evening, and we were talking about our upbringing. And, you know, it struck me, you know, one of the things that my wife and I have in common, and this has been a tremendous blessing to us, is that both of our fathers were exceptionally verbal about their faith. Both of our fathers. Her father was a preacher, and he was, if you knew Sam Shirk, you know, he was not a person who, he was not reluctant. He talked about his faith to everybody. My dad was not a preacher, but my dad was a very passionate person about what he believed. And Sunday afternoons, my memory as a child, Sunday afternoons involved Dad sitting in the living room with other brethren discussing the Word of God and talking about church and what church should be like. That was the way we grew up. And it's like, that was such a blessing. Children that grow up, that never, I mean, we encounter some people, some children that say, I have never heard my parents pray. In some church, Anabaptist church cultures, that's the way they grew up. I never heard my parents pray, much less share their testimony of faith, much less discussing the Word of God and talking about what they believe and what the Bible means to them. So we're saying, do your children hear you verbalizing your faith, talking about the Bible, and talking about what God is doing in your life? Our children learn from us how to relate in marriage. Oh, wow. Do we make marriage look attractive and appear fulfilling? Our children learn from us how we relate to other people. Do we have a superiority complex? Does our family feel like we're just one notch up above everybody else? We kind of look down on everybody else. We're just a little bit better than most people. Do we demonstrate that that others have high value? We place high value on relationships. Our home is an open place where people enjoy coming to our home, and we invite people in for meals. We spend time with other people. We have lots of friends. Are we racist? Do our children hear us making comments, snide comments, about maybe it's not racism, maybe it's just people that are poor or people that don't live up to our standard? What kind of impressions are we giving to our children? Our children develop their work ethic by observing how we do. Fathers lead by teaching. And seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountains, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Jesus opened his mouth and he taught the people. And I've already talked about the importance of opening your mouth and talking, but I want to say a little bit more about that. The voice of the Father is a voice of authority. And I believe it's necessary and important for dads to be stating what your expectations are for your family. It's dad's responsibility to be stating what are your standards for your family, what is your family's dress code, how is your family going to deal with technology, what is the parameters for your youth, what kind of dating standards are you recommending for your children? It's a dad's responsibility to open his mouth and to speak those things. I'm saying the father is the voice of authority in the home. If the dad's not doing it and mom has to do it, it leaves the children feeling constantly like, well, maybe that's just mom's idea. Maybe dad would let me get away with it. You know, it kind of creates this tension. And I'm not saying that moms shouldn't be supporting dads, but they should not be the ones that are the primarily responsible for establishing the order of the home and the standards in the home. They should not be the primary ones doing it. Dads are the voice of authority. It was said of Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And it would appear that God was saying, that's why I chose Abraham, because I wanted from Abraham, I want to build a family and a nation that is going to be a blessing to the entire earth. And Abraham is the kind of a man that he's not going to just be lackadaisical about his faith. He's the kind of man that he's going to open his mouth and he's going to command his children and his household after him. And there was a time when I read that verse and I thought, oh, Abraham, he was probably 6'4" with broad shoulders. He was probably this big, commanding personality. He was probably the kind of guy, you know, some people, when they walk into his room, everybody just kind of bows to them, like they have this commanding personality. I thought that's probably what it means. But I looked into it, and no, it simply means that he opened his mouth and he talked. That's what it means. He will command his children, his household after him. It simply means that he opened his mouth and he talked to his family about his faith in God. And therefore, God blessed Abraham. There probably is a time, or you've probably already all experienced this, where there's a family reunion, and all the uncles and aunts come together, and the cousins come together, and you're sitting around talking, maybe under a shade tree or something, and someone says, "Remember what Grandpa used to say," and all of a sudden everybody remembers, and we start quoting Grandpa. The words that Grandpa spoke. Grandpa's not living anymore. He's long gone. But the words that Grandpa spoke, I mean, it happens in our family reunions all the time. Our Grandpa was a preacher, so he said a lot of things. A lot of people heard him. And we remember the things that he said. And he gets quoted many, many times. 100 years from now, 50, 80, 100 years from now, when your grandchildren and great-grandchildren are getting together, nieces and nephews getting together, what kinds of quotes are they going to remember from you? What kinds of things are you speaking into your family that will be remembered and will be passed on to future generations? Maybe you're one of these men that you just are a man of few words. And I understand, some people are that way. I'm actually that way. I'm a preacher, and so I have to talk. But if I'm not pressured, I'm quite content to sit by and listen. As a matter of fact, my best friends are people who are big talkers. I like being around them because I don't feel compelled to keep the conversation going. I don't need to because they enjoy doing that, so I just let them do that. So some of us need to be encouraged to open our mouths and talk. The whole area of family worship is a challenge for us men. And I don't know why it should be, but it seems that it is. Family worship is important. It's a significant time for you to open your mouth and to speak your faith to your family. And it doesn't require a lot of in-depth preparation. You don't have to come up with a mini sermon every day. You don't have to sweat it. Just open your Bible and read. Open your Bible and read and ask the Lord to give you at least one thought that you can comment on from that chapter that day. That should be the least that we do in family worship. But you will be surprised at how that, even just that, will influence your children for the Lord. Share testimonies of God's work in your life. Communicate vision to your children. Communicate blessing to your children. I don't know if you've ever read the book, The Blessing, or not, but that book, it deals with the significance, how important it is for dads to be communicating blessing to their sons and daughters. Just simply giving them words of affirmation, giving them something to strive towards. If you've never read that book, if you're a dad and mom, and you've never read that book, The Blessing, I would encourage you to get it and read it. Passing on a blessing. We have many examples in the Bible of fathers. Jacob blessed his sons. Moses blessed the children of Israel when he was dying. Joseph brought his sons to Jacob for a blessing. There's a lot of examples of fathers blessing their children. And that can give the child a vision for their lives. Okay. I have probably far too much material here tonight to cover it all. Let's change and talk a little bit yet about the influence of a godly mother. And Mother's Day is coming up, and I don't know whether you recognize Mother's Day here or not, but I believe it's next Sunday. And we genuinely try to bless our mothers on Mother's Day. Mothers carry a big load and a big responsibility, and the influence of a godly mother is profound. Let me just read from Proverbs 31 and a few verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me just read some of these verses. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willing with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hands she planteth the vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle. Her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Are you feeling really tired right now? Like, I've got all this responsibility of homeschooling children, and now you're dumping all of this on me? Well, some women do feel that way. He's describing a woman of virtue. And I don't know that this is the words that his mother taught him. So maybe this was actually a woman that is speaking here. I don't know that she had in mind one woman that does all of these things all at the same time necessarily. But she's describing a woman of virtue, and what you find is that she's a woman. She's productive. She is engaged. She is involved, and most of these things that you read about here have to do with serving other people. And I think that is a large part of a woman's responsibility is serving other people. I mean, he talks about in her mouth she speaketh wisdom, in her tongue is the law of kindness. She's serving other people. So I always get a little bit nervous when it comes to talking to women and mothers. So I ask my wife for some insight here. What are some important things? And all of this did not come from my wife, but some of it did. Just a few thoughts about mothering. A mother sets the tone of the home or the atmosphere of the home. A mother largely sets the atmosphere of the home. The orderliness of the home is a reflection of the orderliness of the mother's heart. I don't know how else to say that, except that if a mother is at rest, is at peace, we talked last night about wars and fightings within us. If a mother has found a place of rest and peace, she is going to be much more likely to have and to keep an orderly home. If her heart is orderly, she's much more likely to keep an orderly home. Now, when I say an orderly home, that doesn't mean that there's never a time when there's toys scattered all over the floor and children are having a good time. That's not a disorderly home. That's a functional home. Okay, that doesn't mean that there's never a time when there's piles of laundry that are being sorted and put through the washing. That's a functional home. That's not a disorderly home. A disorderly home might be a home where there's no set time for meals, or a disorderly home might be a time where there's no set bedtime, or there's no particular method of getting the laundry done and back into the drawers where it should be. Now, I'm talking to Anabaptist women here, and Anabaptist women usually don't have these problems. They're usually very, very astute, very, very orderly. So I'm probably saying things that are not necessary. But we do encounter some of this. The peace of the home is a reflection of the peace in the mother's heart. A mother can influence a home just by singing while she's working, just by being cheerful and happy. All of these things determine the atmosphere of the home. A mother sets the tone of respect for the father. We talked about the dad should be the one that is setting the vision, establishing the vision. No, we do it together, but his voice is the voice of authority in the home. If the mother supports that, she brings a great deal of peace and stability to the children just by supporting her husband in his attempts to lead the family. A mother, by her respect for her husband, demonstrates how a child should respect and honor God. A mother's faith will shape the faith of a child. I remember as a child, and I told you that my dad was very verbal about his faith, and he was. But as a child and growing into teenage years, if I had a question about the Bible or about God, it was my mother that I turned to more quickly than my father. And I don't know why, and I'm not saying that that was a fault of my father. It's just that my mother, maybe because she had more time, maybe because she was a little more sensitive, I don't know, but I turned to her for spiritual guidance almost more quickly than I did to my father. And I'm not saying that I had a bad relationship with my father. That's just the way it was. And a mother can do that. A mother can be a kind of a more easily approached. At least that was my experience. And I remember a day I came running into the house, and I don't know what. I needed mom for something. I don't know if I had a splinter in my finger or what it was, but I came running in. Mom, where are you? Mom. You know how children are. And mom didn't answer. And someone said, oh, she must be upstairs. So I'm racing up the steps. Mom, where are you, mom? And I got to the top of the steps, and I stopped. And I heard my mother's voice. And I listened. And here my mother was in her bedroom, down on her knees, praying. And that made an impression on me that I shall never forget. My mother was a praying woman. I shared this, and I realized homeschool moms are busy, and how do we find time in the middle of a day to get away and pray? Well, my wife was a homeschool mom, and she learned how to pray in the middle of the day, in the middle of the daily grind, just to find time to pray. And it might just be whispering a prayer. It might just be praying in your heart while you're washing dishes, whatever. But find time to pray. There are many testimonies of how a mother's prayer has impacted and set the course of a child's life. A mother typifies, this is a new thought to me, so this one might only be half-baked. But a mother typifies the church in the analogy of marriage and Christ, in the analogy of marriage and Christ in the church. The mother typifies the church. And it is in the church that we find It is through the church that we come to God, come to Christ. Like I said, I haven't thought this one through thoroughly yet, but I think the mother plays a key role in leading her children to God. And I think there are plenty of testimonies to back that up. Ephesians said, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I think my thought here is that the mother demonstrates how to relate to, by the way she demonstrates to her husband, she helps the children to understand how we are supposed to relate to God. I don't know if I should share this or not, but there was a situation where dad had set the parameter. He did not want any instrumental tapes played in the home. He had set that as a family. That was the standard he set for his family. Right or wrong, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that was the standard he set for this family. The mother, on the other hand, circumvented his standard. And when he was at work, she would play instrumental music in the home. Okay, children growing up in that environment. Well, the two older boys went into major rebellion in their teenage years. Am I blaming it on the mother? I don't know, but I can't help but wonder, in that kind of a setting, did she teach her children to rebel against authority by the way that she failed to honor and respect her husband's position on that particular thing? Praise the Lord, eventually they both came to the Lord and are believers today. But they went through that season of rebellion, and I can't help but wonder whether or not the wife's attitude toward the husband did not play into how they viewed God whenever it came time for them to submit their lives to God. So mothers have a tremendous influence on children. When I talk about this, I don't know if we have any single moms here today or tonight or not, or single parents here tonight or not, but I always like to bring this in because often there is single parents in the crowd. And the influence of one believing parent, we have this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, I know that has various interpretations. Commentators interpret that in a variety of ways. But what I take out of that is this, that if you have one believing parent in the home, if dad's not doing his part, maybe he's not even a Christian. Maybe he's not even living a righteous life. But the mother is following the Lord, seeking to follow the Lord. The influence of the mother will compensate for the lack in the parent. And God says, I'm going to honor the faith of the mother, and the faith of the mother will have an impact. Then, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. I don't think that means that they're automatically become a Christian, but it does mean that God has a vested interest in that single parent household because of the faith of that single parent. And we have seen many situations where seemingly difficult, maybe impossible situations where you have one spouse who is not living righteously, and yet the faith of the one seems to be a blessing upon the children, upon the household, in spite of the unrighteous spouse. So I think that there is a principle here that we need to understand. Okay, if you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. For the rest of this evening, we're going to talk about Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, where it reads like this. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Noah was a man of faith. He saw beyond the apparent. He did not allow himself to be stifled by what was apparent, or what he could see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the thing is the evidence of things that we don't see. So Noah was able to see beyond the apparent. He saw beyond the present. Faith understands that the child I am holding in my arms today, which is so innocent and so sweet, has a soul that is going to live on and on and on into eternity. And so faith is going to treat that child, in a way that will lead him to the Lord. Faith understands that in the spirit realms, there is warfare over the eternal destiny of this soul. And faith understands that you as a parent are the key player in the battle for this child's soul. Faith also understands that as a child of God, as a Christian parent, you have a distinct advantage as you have the Lord Jesus Christ on your side. We talked about the victory and the power that is available to us because of the resurrected Christ, and we can claim that power. We can claim that for our children. We can pray that for our children, and we can live. Men of faith are men of vision. They have a vision of coming judgment. They have a vision of what God wants their family to become, and they have a vision, a plan of action for accomplishing that. So by faith, Noah built an ark. God told him there's going to be a flood. Water is going to come down out of the sky. And I don't know, some people tell us that had never happened before, that it had never rained before, that there was a water canopy over the earth and the earth was watered with mist. I don't know whether that's true or not, but God told Noah it's going to rain and there's going to be a flood and you need to build a boat. Noah had that vision. We know that Jesus is coming again. We know there's going to be a coming judgment. We know that the world out there is going to be destroyed. And we need to be men who are motivated by that vision, by that knowledge. This isn't just a game that we're playing. This is the future destiny of our children's souls as at stake. And therefore, we're going to be men of action, because of that knowledge. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Your family will rise no higher than the vision that you have for them. We're to be men of vision, men who are motivated. Of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear. Noah was motivated by the fear of God. So should we be. Time was of utmost importance. There was no have to about it. Noah was a man who believed God. He did not question God's word. He believed God. God said, Noah, there's going to be a flood, and you need to build a boat for the saving of your soul, or of your household. So he prepared an ark. Now, this analogy might break down a little bit, as we know that our homes are not, and our homes are not the, our children can only be saved through, Jesus is the ark, okay? Jesus is the ark that brings us to salvation. However, our homes should be a place where our children's faith can develop and grow, okay? So if this analogy breaks down a little bit, we're not trying to set aside anything that we've already taught. Jesus is the only way to God. However, I believe that our homes should be an ark of safety, okay? That's what we're trying to promote here tonight, is that our home should be an ark of safety. It should be a place where our children can develop, their faith in God can develop and grow. Biblical disciplines are faith responses to what we know to be true. The biblical disciplines of family worship, prayer, fasting, just trusting God. The biblical disciplines are faith responses to what we know to be true. Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Then we have this verse in Matthew 24 that says, as it was in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be in the days, in the coming of the Son of Man. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So we're living in those days. And as parents, I think we need to be taking seriously our responsibility to what I'm going to call prepare an ark for the saving of our house. Now, what we're going to do is go back to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to take a look at Noah's big boat and draw some analogies from it. Remember the other evening I said there's factual truths. There's things that we can read that are historically true, and we can read it as a historical truth. And then there are analogous truths. There's truths that are an analogy, and we're going to look at Noah's boat and draw analogies from it that we can apply to our homes. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 13 for an introduction verse. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without. And this is the fashion that you shall make it of. First of all, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Gopher wood. Where would you go for gopher wood today? I'm not sure. Matter of fact, I don't know anybody knows exactly what this gopher wood was. It was before the flood. Maybe the gopher trees were all destroyed in the flood. I don't know. But make you an ark of gopher wood. Some commentaries think it was some form of cypress. But some of them say that it was a wood that had a sticky resin in it that made it watertight. I thought that was interesting. It was like pressure-treated lumber. It was very durable material. I mean, this boat lasted. It had to be able to float. It floated for, what, a whole year, more than a year. It floated for more than a year, full of animals. So it was going to be put to the test. As a matter of fact, I have a book called In Search of Noah's Ark, and they think maybe this gopher wood, this ark, is still there on top of Mount Ararat. They think they've seen it. If it is still there, this was very, very durable wood that they built this ark out of. Of course, they say it's frozen in ice, and I guess that would preserve it. It was a cypress. It was widely used because it resisted decay. So build yourself an ark out of gopher wood. We need to be building our homes out of something that is solid. We need to be building our homes on the Word of God. And let me just talk about this a little bit. What are your convictions as a dad? Let's talk to dads. What are your convictions as a dad? Are you living your convictions? Are your convictions built on the Word of God? Or are you one of these dads that you just do what the least that the church requires to get by? If that's what kind of a dad you are, I can almost guarantee you your children aren't even going to be in the church. Dads need to be men of conviction. Men who know what they believe and are standing upon their convictions. They are building their life on the Word of God. And the Word of God is the gopher wood that you're building your life out of. You're building your ark out of. There's nothing more durable than the Word of God. The Word of God endures forever. It endures forever. It's not going to ever pass away. Though heaven and earth pass away, yet my word will not pass away. That's how durable the Word of God is. So we need to be men who are searching the Word of God, who are building our lives upon the principles of the Word of God, and then we need to be building our homes on those principles. Why can't I hang out in town? Why can't I have a smartphone that has no blocks or filters? Why can't I? We have principles. We have biblical principles that we're building our life upon, and that is the guiding, that is the directive for our life. Build your home out of something that is durable. Deuteronomy 6:6, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontless between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and upon thy gates. It blesses me to see gospel signs out along the highway. It blesses me to see wall words, verses of the Bible that are stuck on the wall for people to come into your home, and they sense the Spirit of God present here. We have a chimney sweep that comes into our home about once a year to clean the chimney. And he told my wife, one day, he said, you know, there's something about this home. It is just so peaceful here. Once a year, he shows up for an hour once a year to clean the chimney. And he senses something in our home that he talked about, he commented about. And I believe it's the presence of God there. Or maybe it was the wall words that he saw. I don't know what it was, but the voice of the Father, we already talked about that. I don't need to spend more time on that. Making the Word of God the fiber in your home. Read it, teach it. And then going on, he said, build it of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark. For God is a God of order, and our homes need to be orderly, and they need to have discipline. Order and discipline in a home bring stability and security to the children. We've already talked about that. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on that because I think I covered that pretty well detailed. The reason I'm getting some duplicates here is I kind of put two sermons together tonight, and that's why we kind of some of the stuff overlaps. Then he made this statement. He said, thou shalt pitch it within and without. Pitch it inside and out. That took a lot of pitch. I don't know where they got the pitch. Well, maybe I do know where they got the... Well, I don't know. This was the Middle East before the flood. I don't know if there was oil under the ground back then or not. I think most of the oil in the Middle East is a result of the flood. I think that is there because of the flood. But somehow they came up with pitch. I don't know what kind of pitch they came up with. But buckets and buckets of pitch. They pitched it on the inside. They pitched it on the outside. That took a lot of pitch. Is your home watertight? Is it sealed against the evil influences of our society? Our homes are like a boat at sea. There is constant pressure. There is constant, the world is constantly trying to seep into our homes. And how watertight is your home? Let's think about that a little bit. For one thing, our homes are constantly being permeated with radio signals. There's all kinds of radio signals that are coming into your home, whether you want them or not. There's radio signals, there's TV signals, there's Wi-Fi signals that are constantly beating upon your home. Are you aware of all the radio signals that are coming into your home? Is your neighbor's Wi-Fi accessible to your house? Are you aware of that? Can your children be in their bedroom accessing Wi-Fi and you don't even know about it? Because the neighbor's Wi-Fi is accessible to your home. Where you're living in highly populated communities, that's not an impossibility. Most Wi-Fis are patchwork, are protected, but sometimes there are open ones. You need to be aware of that. Cell phones, I'm sure you've gone round and round and round on this kind of technology here. You probably discuss it. In our church, we discuss it. It seems like at least once a year we have to have a session talking about cell phone usage and how's it going and what can we do, to protect our children and our young people. And it is a reality. And I always like to do a commercial for Compass Foundation. I love Compass Foundation. My phone is locked down with Compass Foundation. No, there's not much I could do with it as far as online goes, but it does give a great deal of protection. I would allow a six-year-old to play with my cell phone because there's not much you can do with it except call people and get text messages. I love it. And especially for our children, our young people. You know, it has been said that, this is especially true of boys. I think girls mature faster than boys. But that boys in particular, their brain is not fully developed until they're 25 years old. Okay? sorry, guys. But I don't know whether that's true or not, but think about all of the decisions that a young guy makes before he's 25 years old, many times life-altering decisions. I do believe that when we're young, we are unable to fully appreciate or fully comprehend the danger involved in some of these things that we're exposed to. We don't fully appreciate the long-term impact that is going to have on our soul if we engage in some of these things. And that's why I think it's important. I think young men who are Christians should want their phones to be protected, even though you may feel that it's overly restrictive. If you want to be a man of God, if you want to be pure, if you want to marry a virgin and have a godly marriage and a godly home, then you should say, Dad, would you please get this phone locked down for me so that I don't have to face these temptations and fall morally, because I want to be a man of God. I want to be pure. I want to be true for some young lady sometime. I don't want to be defiled by what the world has to offer. These are the kinds of realities that we face in our world today. Mailboxes, not quite the high tech, but who gets the mail in your house? And what kind of trash comes through the mail? I don't get the mail. My wife gets the mail, usually. But we're kind of astounded at the trashy stuff that actually shows up in the mailbox unsolicited. Sending a child out to the mailbox to get the mail can be a dangerous thing to do. Think about what they might be exposed to from the mailbox. I'm just getting your mind thinking of all of the possibilities. Books, magazines, newspapers. What kinds of books, magazines, and newspapers are coming into your home? Know the authors. Learn to skim read. You don't have to read a book word for word the whole way through to determine the spirit of the book. You can open the book, maybe read a little bit at the front, a little bit in the middle, a little bit in the back, and you can know. You have spiritual discernment. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You have spiritual discernment, and you can know if this is a godly, edifying book, or if this is a trash book. You can discern that and know what kind of books your children are reading. Now, I do believe that it's good. I think it's necessary to have good reading material available to our children. We encourage that. As a matter of fact, I encourage parents to have their children reading up a little bit above their level, something that challenges them. That's good for them academically. It's good for them. It stretches them and it grows them. So let's have good books available for our children. iPads, iPods, iPhones, social networking sites, Facebook, MySpace, MyFace, Google Me Up, Google Me Down, all of this stuff that you're all familiar with. Dads, moms, we need to be at least trying to control all of this. It feels out of control, doesn't it, when the children are more techie than what we are, and we don't know what all they're accessing that we're not aware of. But as dads, I want to encourage us to step up and be aware of what your children are accessing. It becomes a responsibility of the parent to monitor this technology. Talk about it. I hope that you can have good, open communication with your children. I hope, as church, we can have good open communication about this kind of thing. Movies, YouTubes, I mean, all this stuff, we're bombarded with it, and it does affect us. And I think I'm not sure that even as adults, we are able to assess the long-term influence that some of this stuff is going to have on our church. I think it changes the nature of the church when we're a people who are just gobbling up technology, social media, we're just all into it. I think it changes the nature of community. It changes our need for one another. I mean, it's the world that we live in. I'm supposed to be talking about the home here, but it's all so intertwined that you can't really know the heart of your child, maintain parental authority, and pray fervently and faithfully a hedge of protection about your child. Now, we don't just be careless and give them an open smartphone and then pray, oh God, save my children from the dangers of the world. No, we act responsibly, but then we also pray a hedge of protection about our children. Job prayed a hedge of protection about his children. He said it might be, his children didn't have smartphones, but Job got up every morning, and it looks like he slaughtered an animal every morning and offered it on the altar for his grown sons and daughters. They were already out of the home. They were married and out of the home, but he had a prayer. He had a sacrifice. He sacrificed for his family. He had a prayer for them. He said, it may be that they have sinned in their hearts. And he was that concerned about them that he prayed a hedge of protection about them. And what happened? When Satan came on the scene, what happened? Satan, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Satan said, I can't touch him. You put a hedge about him, and I can't get close to him. So as dads, as parents, I think we have a responsibility to pray a hedge of protection about our children. Okay, pitch it on the outside to protect it from the immorality that's out there, the evil that's out there. He said, pitch it on the inside. Why did he say pitch it on the inside? That's strange. That would take twice as much pitch. Why does it have to be pitched? The water's out there. Why does it have to pitch it on the inside? Can you imagine what this boat was like after a year? All those animals in there for a whole year? There would have been a lot of corruption on the inside, wouldn't there? And probably the boat would have started rotting internally if he didn't have it pitched on the inside. So God told Noah, pitch it on the inside. You know, we can be so concerned about the evil that's out there and keeping it out there that we fail to realize that the world lodges right here in our hearts. The world is actually, there's evil on the inside. Our children are, they have inherited the sin of Adam, and there is that. We have seen homes where they were so focused on isolating themselves from the evil world out there and terrible things going on right under their own roof, and they weren't even aware of it. So we need to also be aware of what's going on right within our own homes. Our children need to be brought to where they are responding to the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit. Excessive dependence on external controls diminishes the development of inner conviction. We need to be helping our children to develop a heart towards God. Okay, it is Saturday night. I don't want to keep you excessively long. How am I going to wrap this up? Well, I like this. I want to share this thought with you yet. He said you need to put a window in the ark. I like to think of Noah and his sons after a busy day of working on the ark, and the sun has gone down, and it's getting dark outside, and Noah and his sons gather at the window. The ark was supposed to have a window in it, and they would gather at the window, and Noah would put his arms around his sons, and they would gather standing at the window, and they're looking out across the valley, and off in the distance is the city. Somewhere I got the idea the name of it was Nob. I don't know if it was Nob or what it was called. But they could see the lights of the city coming on as the darkness fell. The city got brighter and brighter because they were lighting bonfires and there was lanterns burning, and they could begin to hear music playing out in the distance. People were celebrating and they were drunken and they were dancing around the fire, and Noah and his sons standing there at the window looking out on the world out there. And Noah tells his sons, you see that city out there? You see that carousing around? All of that. This world is going to be destroyed. God said he's going to destroy the earth. He's going to destroy the city of Nob. Everything that you see out there is going to pass away. It's going to be destroyed. The only way that we can be saved is to remain in this ark. This ark is our salvation. We need to remain in this ark. And that wooden, rugged wooden frame of that window became their worldview. That was Noah and his son's worldview. The world's out there. We are in the ark of safety. This is where salvation lies. Salvation lies here. And I want to suggest to you tonight that we need to help our children to develop that kind of a worldview. That the world out there, the sin, the evil that's out there, is awaiting coming judgment. It's going to be judged. God has said he's going to judge the world, and the world is awaiting coming judgment. And I want to suggest to you tonight that the rough-hewn timbers of the cross of Jesus becomes the framework from which we help our children to develop a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is the view that the world is perishing and is awaiting coming judgment, and its salvation rests in the rough-hewn timbers of the cross of Jesus. No, I know, the rough-hewn timbers aren't going to save us. It's what happened there. But I'm suggesting to you that it is the cross that becomes, we need to help our children to develop a biblical worldview. And a few things to suggest. As you introduce them to the world, be there to provide guidance. We don't want to keep our families so isolated that they can't live in the world. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to be influencing the world and not allowing the world to influence us. Easier said than done, but that needs to be our worldview. That needs to be our mindset, is that we are here to influence the world. We are here to share the gospel, share the good news with the world. We are here to lead people to Christ rather than allowing ourselves to be influenced by the world. Now, this is very, very real, because you know churches. You know well enough churches who have fallen in love with the world. What happened to their testimony? What happened to their children and grandchildren? What happens? What direction is that taking them? And I want to commend you as a church for taking a stand and saying, we don't want to go there. We want to be a church that is representative of the Church of Jesus Christ and that is called out. We are part of the called out ones, called out from the world. And I would encourage you young people to don't be ashamed to be different, to be set apart from the world that's out there. Because the world out there is awaiting coming judgment. And if we're going to become a part of it, we're going to be a part of the judgment. And that judgment begins already. That judgment begins as we become swallowed up with the world. We lose power with God. We lose our witness. We lose our testimony. And we have nothing to offer the world. So we need to be in the world, but not a part of the world. Their worldview was framed with the rough-hewn timbers of the ark. When we see young people falling in love with the world, we can conclude that we have lost our pilgrim and stranger worldview, and we want to develop and maintain our pilgrim and stranger worldview. It is 8:30, and I do not want to keep us late on a Saturday night. So I will conclude by going back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we read, I think some of these other principles that I was going to share will come in probably tomorrow night when we're talking about marriage. So you're not going to miss anything. But back to Hebrews, our text verse in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. As the waters rose, the message that Noah preached, the life that he lived, the ark that he built, and the preservation of his family became a judgment on the ungodly. As Noah's ark floated down through the valley, the people that were clinging to the tops of the hills, they watched as Noah's ark floated down through the valley and out to sea. And that became a witness against them, a testimony to the, they were all believers. Every one of them that saw Noah's ark floating out to sea realized that Noah's God was the true God, that Noah's testimony, Noah's preaching was right on, it was point on. No one was an unbeliever, they all believed. And I believe that one of the most powerful testimonies that you can have today is a godly family. I envision mom and dad and 6, 8, 10 children trailing on behind, walking down the street, mother modestly dressed, dad leading, holding mom, leading mom down the street, children following. That is a powerful witness to our world today that the gospel works, that the gospel can transform lives. There's nothing like a godly home to bear witness to the fact that the gospel is transformative. It does. And I want to tell you something. There are many, many people. You might feel like a pilgrim and stranger when you're walking down the street in town and everybody's looking at you. But I want to tell you something. There's a lot of people that are looking at you and they're thinking in their heart, I wish I could experience something like that. So never feel ashamed or intimidated by what God has done in your heart and life. God bless you.